In the providence of God, I've been permitted to return to the Miller Avenue congregation and spend a week with you in studying the Word of God. However, I'm quite embarrassed this morning in that I developed a very severe cold about Thursday and fighting it ever since. But I found out a long time ago when you get a cold and a cough, that if you doctor it, you'll get rid of it in 2 weeks, I believe they say. If you don't, it'll be 14 days. I found that to be pretty well true. But I am fighting it, hope to be improving as the week goes on. I'm looking forward to this week spent with you and with Brother David Barnes. Brother David was in some of my classes back when he was in college. We became friends then. And that friendship has grown and developed through the years. I'm looking forward to being with him and his family and all of you this week. So grateful that God has spared you and that things are as well with you as they are. When I begin a gospel meeting, it's always a problem. How are you starting? Did you start out with a lesson on the glory of God and the grandeur of salvation? Or shall you talk about what I'm going to talk about, man's need for a Savior? It seems to me that to go and begin preaching to people to obey the gospel without making them conscious of their sin and their need for a Savior doesn't get the job done too well. So I want to begin this series of meetings. I'll talk about the Lord and His love and His mercy and His provision for salvation later on in the meeting. But I want to begin this morning with man's need for a Savior. And of course that need for a Savior was necessitated by the sin of man. We talk about sin this morning. Not a very pleasant subject, I know that. But it's one that we've become, we live so close to it. Dying most of us lose sight of the awfulness of it. Now, I know that our neighbors here in the world who are not Christians, I know they push the idea away from them constantly. They don't want to believe in sin. They don't want to believe that they need a Savior. They simply want to believe that this life is all there is to it, and then when this is over, that's all. However, when catastrophes strike, such as the hurricane on the east and the earthquake here on the west, people sometimes are made more conscious of their need for a Savior. At least they do cry out unto God in those times of need. They may ignore Him generally, but when we are faced with a proposition and a problem that we simply cannot resolve on our own, we cry out unto God. But does God hear the individual who in that hour cries out unto Him, but the rest of the time ignores Him? I think this is a subject that ought to be dealt with, and I'll try to deal with it sometime during the meeting probably. And one other thing before we begin our lesson, in morning services, I want to change that just a little bit. I'd like to speak twice on Ecclesiastes and three times on Job. The book of Job is so much longer. I think I can deal pretty well with what I want to in Ecclesiastes in a couple of lessons. I want to talk in those lessons about wisdom for trying times. And we truly live in trying times at the present. And we need wisdom to face these problems. So I want to try to deal with that from these two books in the five lessons we've had. And those will be studies and not necessarily sermons. There's a difference. Why? These will be studies, and maybe at night we'll talk about sermons. But at any rate, that will be the change that we make. I want to read this morning from the third chapter of the book of Romans. Beginning with verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, we the Jews. "Are we better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge, both the Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now Paul goes on to say that whatsoever thing the law said, it speaks to them that are under the law. So these are passages from the Old Covenant, Psalms, Isaiah, and maybe another, in which God was pointing out to the Jew that they were not serving him acceptably. They were all under sin, having failed somewhere in life. But in a couple of those passages, he referred to the Gentiles. Though not directing the message to the Gentiles, he was pointing out that the Gentiles also were under sin. And in fact, in Romans, the first chapter, Paul deals there with the Gentiles when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity." Now note that which was known of God, Paul says, was manifested unto the Gentiles. But the Gentiles had rejected God. He goes on to say a little farther down that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. For an individual cannot exchange something that he does not have. Now if they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they had truth. And so Paul goes on to point out that if they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. And as they rejected God, he gave them up unto vile passions. For the women changed the natural use into that which against nature. And likewise the men also, leaving the use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was due. Well, in all of those, God's talking about the Gentile. What they did, the second chapter, he goes on to the Jew then, "Wherefore, O man, thou art without excuse," and so on now, pointing out to the Jew who had the law, that he failed to keep the law. Then comes verse 9, through 12 or 13, which we just read, where the apostle is pointing out now that all of it, that the Jew was no better than the Gentile. Now in verse 23, drop down to that, he says there, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So here the Apostle Paul brings all, both Jew and Gentile, under the condemnation of sin, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now friends, that's the condition of the world about us this morning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think men must be made to realize that, for so often we fail to realize and to recognize that we are sinners. Sinners before God, therefore under the condemnation of it. So this morning I want to look at this from two or three points of view. First of all, when we view the universality of sin and its origin, we realize that man must have a Savior to save him from it. Second, God's definition and explanation of sin, what it is, when we realize what it is, and I cannot undo that which I have done, then with Paul I cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage, this bondage of sin?" Then he says, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the apostle in that seventh chapter was discussing himself there as an individual under law who could not redeem himself under that law or by law, because he had rejected, or rather, he had sinned against that law. So now then, the wretched man that I am, who could not save himself by works of law, now what's he going to do? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Savior." And that will be the answer to man's need for a Savior, will be God's response in the giving of Jesus Christ. But we'll point out later on in the week, as we move into our lessons, night to night, that man must accept that which God offers him in Christ. Otherwise, he stands condemned under his sin, and the punishment is eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. So our third thing I want to note this morning is the consequence and the ultimate penalty of sin. But I think a fourth thing that expresses man's absolute necessity for a Savior is the price that God paid in the death of Jesus Christ for our redemption. So if you'll think with me then, let's look at this and point out man's need for a Savior, And then it's up to the individual whether he accepts that and responds to it or whether he doesn't. We can't do that for him. If we could, we would, but we can't. And if we look now at the universality of sin and the beginning of it, I think first of all we look at the devil and who he is and what he is. Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father thereof." Then in 1 John 3:8, "Whosoever committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So here we find out the devil sinned from the beginning, and in his sinning from the beginning, now we, as we follow that, follow him, we become his children. We become the children of the devil in our practice of these things according to John in his word there. Moving on from that, we find that angels sin. That again suggests the universality of it. In 2 Peter 2:4, "For God spared not angels that sinned, but cast them down under Tartarus to be reserved under chains of darkness under the judgment." Then he said in 9, "God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment." So here we find that angels sin. In Jude 6, Jude says that angels, they kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation. God is reserved under the chains of darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So the sin of angels was that they left their own principality, their proper habitation. That means whatever God had created them for, they had left that. They refused to abide in that. Now when an individual departs from that which God has made him for, or that which God, the standard that God establishes for him, that becomes sin. So the angels sinned and are now reserved under the judgment of the great day. Well, we're not interested particularly in these except to show the universality of sin and how it has affected the creation of God. Then we turn to man. Of course, we're all familiar with the story in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, how that God had told man in the 2nd chapter, verse 17, that he could eat of every tree of the garden except that of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "You'll not eat of that, and the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, now comes Satan. Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning, a liar from the beginning. Whenever he speaks, it's a lie. Well, when he comes along, he asks Eve, "Well, has God told you you shouldn't eat of any tree?" She said, "Well, we may eat of every tree, except that of the knowledge of good and evil. God said you should not eat of it, and neither shall you touch it." I don't know where God said that. I don't know whether Eve made that up, because that's not in the record that God said any such thing as that. But at any rate, he was tempting her when she saw that it was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise. She took and ate of it. She brought to Adam, and he ate of it, thus plunging the only two alive at that time into a state of sin. Well, in Romans 5, Paul says that a law came in beside or alongside of the sin. So God manifested or made known himself unto the human race from there on. Then they started over after the flood. All mankind that came out, just 8 of them, came out of the ark, came out with the knowledge of God. They knew Noah had been preaching for something like 120 years. I presume that's what he meant by that. He said, "Yet shall his days be 120 years. And Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. So we assume that he was preaching for that 120 years, both by what he was doing in building the ark and in verbal preaching to the people. So when they came out of the ark, they came out with a knowledge of God. Now that's what Paul's talking about. As they're scattered now throughout the world, they carried with them a knowledge of God which they rejected and refused to have. So this now brings sin upon the human family, as they all rejected the standard that God gave, which is a standard of himself as man was made in his image. Now, the violation of that, good people, is sin. The violation of that likeness of God in the image of that us, when we refuse to live according to that, that is sin. That's departing from the standard or the right of God. Well, So much for that. Paul said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think another thought we ought to realize is that all sin ultimately and finally is against God. When David had committed the great sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, committing adultery and murder, and God sent Nathan to him and told him what he had done and said, "You are the man," when he spoke the little parable to him, "You are the man." David realized then that God knew, and he realized the heinousness of his sin. Well, he'd been realizing it all along, because he'd been unable to sleep and so on. He tells us that in another psalm. But at any rate, his cry to God was for mercy. And he said in the 51st psalm in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and from that which is evil in thy sight." And yet, who had he sinned against? He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against his own body. He had sinned against the nation Israel as his head. He had sinned against his own family, because he set his bad example before him. But in the final analysis, when he summed it all up, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight." Now, this is a thing that men need to realize. And they can't realize it till they realize who God is, and their relationship to God in his image, created in his image, that all sin is ultimately and finally against God. But sin is not something that we inherit. Ezekiel said in the 18th chapter in verse 4, he said, "The soul the father shall not, that all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die." Verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither shall the son bear the iniquity of the father. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Well, that declares then that the individual alone is responsible for what he does. I can't blame somebody else. I've noticed in the generation which I've lived, as I said a while ago, older, 86 years old now, in my 87th year, I've seen a lot of things. Seen a lot of things happen. But it's also impressed me that when something happens, we always want to blame somebody else, don't we? We want to lay the blame on somebody else. I don't care what it is, we're looking for a scapegoat here. And so we want to blame somebody else for our own sins. Now, true, somebody might have tempted me, somebody might have encouraged me to do it, but in the final analysis, I am the culprit. I'm the one guilty for the sin I've committed. Now, remember that. Well, that will lead to a second question. God's definition of sin, I think, also impresses us with the absolute necessity of a Savior. And since all sin is against God, only God can properly tell us what it is. Now, you can read these books of psychology and other things, and men try to explain sin as a social disease and all this sort of thing. No, sin is an act against God himself, and the individual is responsible for it. Now, when we look at this matter, God's definition of it, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, beginning with about verse 9 and 10, "That what man knoweth the things of a man, say the spirit of the man is in him. Even so the things of God, none knoweth except God himself." Only God knows the thing, the spirit of God, rather, knows these things. Now, he said, "We receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, that we might know the things which were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but with the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Right, if I want to know then what sin is, I've got to let God tell me what it is. Also, Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speaketh, speaking as were oracles of God." Now, when we speak then things that pertain to God and our relation to God, and these things, how's a man to speak? Let him speak as the oracles of God speak. Not as a sociologist speaks, not as a philosopher speaks, not as a psychologist speaks, and all these fellows. Well, they've got their explanation, but only God can tell us what it is. Let's look at just a few passages that I think tell us what it is. All those things, first of all, are 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and verse 4. "Whosoever committed sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." On the American Standard, "Whoso sinneth committeth lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Well, either definition, either translation you want. Sin is the transgression of the law, or is it lawlessness? Lawlessness is a disregard for law. So, in disregarding law, we transgress the law, and God said that's sin. Now, I may talk a little later about the sin that the Gentile was under. I'll just say here he was under God's universal moral law that came in besides or alongside of the transgression of Adam, that the sin might stand out and people might know what is right or wrong. But that's a different lesson. We simply say here there's transgression of law. Now then, again, 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. That is to do that which is contrary to the moral principles of right. That's sin. James said in James 4:17, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So sin may be a transgression of law. It may be simply a failure to do the thing that was right, or a failure to do the thing that I knew I ought to do. I think so many are many of the sins we commit after we become Christians are what I would call in that negative category. Have you ever noticed in studying Jesus' parables of judgment that in every one of those parables of judgment, I think without exception, that when he condemned in those judgments, they were all for a failure to do what ought to have been done. Here was the fellow with the one talent. He simply buried it. He didn't use it. Here was the virgin here whose lamp had gone out. She simply let the lamp go out. She didn't keep it burning. Here was in the 25th chapter a little farther on. Here was a person who had an opportunity to feed or to help somebody. He just didn't do anything about it. And on. Take all of those parables in condemnation, of judgment, in condemnation of the individual, or in condemnation for a failure to do what ought to have been done. And not necessarily for blatant transgression or sin such as murder, adultery, and so on. That I sort of shook. I felt a little earthquake. That's the first time I ever felt one. I felt that. I was taking a little nap, waked up, and I rolled around the bed a little bit. Turned on over and went back to sleep. That I knew there wasn't anything to worry about. I didn't think it was. That's the first time I ever experienced. But at any rate, here then, when we think about these things of a negative nature here, we're going to be a judge for what we didn't do rather than what we do. For both of them. I don't misunderstand, but for both of them. But get that point. As I figured to say a while ago, I feared and trembled, figuratively speaking, when I first realized that. When I studied those parables and realized, well, here, every one of these spoken by Jesus in condemnation of not doing what I should do. Not the other way. I don't say I literally should, but I feared and trembled, like I would if I'd have been in that earthquake early part of the week. Well, we all do. All right, so here then, the negative. Now, as you move on in the study of sin, your sin in thought. Jesus, a disposition. In Mark 5 and verse 21, where Jesus said, you've heard said, I shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you, be not angry with your brother. Whosoever shall be angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, raker, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. What are you talking about? He's talking about an individual sinning in a disposition and attitude there. Also, we sin in our purpose. Down in the 5th chapter, in verse 28, you've heard said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her committed adultery with her already in his heart. Here then is an intent or a purpose. A man looks upon a woman to lust after her. That is, he wants to gratify his desire toward her. Now, that Jesus said, the very disposition now, the very purpose or intent, though it may never be fulfilled, is sin. That individual would considered as if he had already committed the act which he was thwarted in committing by something that happened he didn't get to, but his disposition was to do that. Then, of course, we also can sin in word. Matthew 12, verse 34 to 37, Jesus said, you offspring of vipers, talking to the Jews there, that rejecting God, you offspring of vipers, he said, talk to them about the fruit out of every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy word shall be justified, and by thy word shall thou be condemned. So, neighbor, I can sin in word. Here are thoughts, purposes, or intentions, and here are words. Then, negatively, we've already said, I know to do what's good and don't do it, to me it is sin, James said. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the deeds done in the body, according to what he had done, whether good or bad. So we're going to be judged by our deeds, by what we've done when we stand before God in judgment. And so then the negative, what I don't do. Now you think about that. These were written to Christians. But when we look at that, this is sin. This is God's explanation and definition of sin here. This is what it is. And it's either an act in purpose or intent or in a failure to act. But somehow the individual doesn't do or does what he should have done. Now, or shouldn't have done. I cannot undo that which I have done. Sin, then, is an act on my part in thought or purpose or word or deed or negatively not doing what I should have done. Now, I can't undo that. I may agonize over it, but I can't undo that which I've done. Now, all sin is ultimately against God. That being true, and I can't undo it, then as Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who delivered me from the body of this death? I need a Savior." The very nature and character of sin is such that I must have a Savior. I must have some means. Because let me look a little further now. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Now, since the wages of sin is death, I must have one through whom I can come to God and obtain His forgiveness. There must be forgiveness of that sin because I can't undo it, and it's against God. It can only be forgiven and blotted out by Him. And we shall know about that as the week goes on. But now, I want to look beyond that for just a moment, since it's an act here that I can't undo. And Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinned, it shall die. The Father won't bear the iniquity of the Son, or the Son that of the Father." So remember, the idea of an inherited guilt is nonsense. That's false and contrary to the will of God. You do not inherit the guilt of your father or mother. Now, what I do inherit is the consequence. I may inherit the consequence of it. There's a man that drinks or gambles, leaves his family and dies, leaves his family destitute. They inherit the consequence of their father's conduct. They don't inherit his guilt. He alone stands before God for what he had done. And so, whatever I may do, good or bad, my children may inherit the consequence of that, and I hope that the consequence is good, and so do you. But if it isn't, here the consequence they inherit, but not the guilt of anything that I've ever done. So I stand alone before God for what I have done or haven't done. Now let me look at the consequence for just a few more, so I'm not going to take too long today or this morning. But let's look at the consequence now for just a moment. First of all, the consequence of sin is separation from God. That is, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. And He placed a cherub there, or cherubim, whichever one wanted more, there to keep the way of life. That is, He would cast them out of His presence. But He's not going to forget them. He began with that very time in planning the scheme of redemption. They already had it planned, rather. But to carry it out. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the devil, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that was a promise that could be fulfilled by none other than Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 4, in verse about 4 to 6 there, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under law." They might receive the adoption of sons and so on there. And so God began that. Drop down to the same third chapter in verse 21. Adam and Eve had clothed themselves in aprons of fig leaves which they had made. Then God provided them with coats of skins. If God provided them with coats of skins, what necessitated those sins? The death, didn't it? Took the death of an animal to provide the skin with which their coats were made to cover them. I think that's a prophetic action on God's part of clothing us in the righteousness of Christ by the death of Christ. For me this morning to stand before you clothed in His righteousness, it necessitates His death. I think that is a symbolic action, a symbolic prophetic action barely carried out the idea of Genesis 3:15. Here then, I put enmity between you, bruise his heel, he'll bruise your head. But what would that bruising be? It would be his death to provide a covering for you in your sins there. So, man, the very consequence, man's separation from God. It separates us from God, just as it did the Jews. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. The arm of Jehovah is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But behold, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Isn't that still true? It was true then, it's true now, because God doesn't change. I, Jehovah, change not. Sin separates man from God. And thus separated from God, I do not have those blessings that the individual in Christ has. In Ephesians 2 and verse 11, wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision in the flesh, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made with hand that you at that time, separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was the condition of the Gentiles when Paul came. Is the condition any different to this morning? Of the people here in San Jose, or San Francisco, or Oakland, or wherever it may be, is that situation or condition any different? No. Sin separates them from God. Therefore, when a calamity comes, we cry out to God. Is he under any obligation to hear us if we've gone our lifetime without listening to him? I think it's unfair. I think it's a misrepresentation of God and a mistaken concept of the deity for an individual to think that when he is in trouble, he can cry out unto God and God is going to hear him. When he'd been in trouble all the time and God had been calling unto him and he wouldn't hear. Sin is a terrible thing. It separates man from God. Second, it makes us a child of the devil. I quoted that a while ago, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father is your will to do. Then he goes on to say in 1 John 3 and verse 8, whosoever committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. So the individual that sins puts himself into the family of the devil. Now when he does that, he's going to suffer, he's going to spend eternity with him. For Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 41, that picture of the judgment, when he separated the sheep from the goats, he said to those on the left hand, depart from me, accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then in verse 46, I believe it is, or 7, these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Yes, but I want to tell you, sin is terrible. It's not just something that you commit and take an aspirin, get over it in the morning. You don't do that. This is something that we do that we can't undo. That's against God, and we can stand justified only if God forgives us and stands us before him as though we had never committed it. Separated from God. And so first of all, we are separated from him now. Then too, as we just said here, it relates us to the devil as a child of the devil, and certainly consigns us ultimately to that eternal punishment in outer darkness. Now, what is the real punishment for sin? Well, God doesn't punish us now for sin. I know a lot of folks might think, well, now this bridge fell on folks and that was punishment for their sin. I didn't know that wasn't that at all. God doesn't punish sin in this life. We suffer the consequence of it. The consequence is separation from God. The consequence is it relates us to the devil. Consequence is we have a hot line between us and the Lord, a cold line, whichever it may be. We've got no line between us and him where we can talk to him. We're under the condemnation of sin. But now what's the penalty of it? The penalty or the punishment is eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9-10, if so be that it's a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and you that are afflicted rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus with his holy angels in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when shall come to be glorified in his saints and marvel at in them in that day. Now, what is the who shall suffer punishment? What is it? Eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. That's a destruction in an outer darkness where there'll never be a ray of spiritual light. This is the ultimate penalty of sin. People say, well, preacher, I don't like that idea. I don't either. That's it. That's what God said. Well, I know we'd rather have it some other way, but God's not going to change to suit us. I've got to change, neighbor, to suit him. My friends and your friends, my children and your children, if there's been a change made, they're going to have to make it. God's already done all he can do in saving us. And so the ultimate punishment and penalty of sin is eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might in outer darkness with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire forever and ever. How can that be dark? Well, it's spiritual darkness. They're out in the outer spiritual darkness forever separated from God. Terrible thought, isn't it? That ought to make me pray more earnestly for this meeting. That ought to make me work a little harder for this meeting than I ever have before. When I realize that here are my friends, my neighbors, my children, my parents, my husband, my wife, or somebody very dear to me, is under the condemnation of sin, destined to an eternal separation from God, and out of darkness. I believe I'm supposed to preach on hell and who will be there the last night of this meeting. May change it. If not, we talk on it that night. But it won't hurt to start off with a little of it. Make us realize what's all about. Now, one other thought I want to suggest to you. First of all, is the universality of sin. Second, what it is, something I've done I haven't done that I can't go back and undo. Do you ever think about it? We talk about, well, I'll have another opportunity tomorrow. Yes, but do you ever realize you'll never have this opportunity again? The opportunity that I have today, I'll never have that opportunity again. The opportunity to preach to you this morning, you may have another opportunity to hear a sermon. But this is the only opportunity I'll ever have to preach to you on this Sunday morning. This is the only opportunity you'll ever have to hear this particular sermon. You may have another opportunity, but that's another one. That's not this one. Opportunity doesn't come but once. It's gone forever. Another one may come along, but that's a new one. That's a different one. That's not the one I had yesterday. That's a new opportunity. Another one God has given me. Think about that. I never have an opportunity for one time. When I fail in that opportunity, I sin instead of doing what was right. I don't do what I should have done instead of doing it. I'll never have that opportunity again. Or you say, I'll go back and help the fellow tomorrow. And, yeah, but that's a different opportunity. It's not the one you had today. You'll never have the one you had today again other than right now. That's where life is. Now, I want to look at another thing now. And so here then, what's the punishment of sin, the consequence of separation from God, children of the devil, and so eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and the glory of his might. I want to look at one other. The price that God paid to save mankind. I think the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ emphasized the absolute necessity of man's having a Savior. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I'm not sure that I know what that cup is. I know I've got an idea, and I express it sometimes. Others express their idea. I know it wasn't death itself, because that had been foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus had talked about it. He knew to redeem man, he had to make that sacrifice. So it's bound to be something else. But whatever it was, the salvation of man was so intense in the purpose of God that Jesus Christ drank the cup. He drank the dregs of it, drank it to the very depth. And so the very fact that he went to the cross, suffered the shame and the ignominy, and was spit upon and slapped and cursed and all of that, and suffered as he did all of that to save man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. That little word, so. We read something, God so loved the world. We'll put the emphasis on love. That's right. But try emphasizing the word so. The little word so is an adverb of manner. After this manner. God so loved the world. It was to the extent that he gave Jesus Christ on the cross to save mankind. Right of Hebrews said, the second chapter, verse 9, we behold him who had been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. You know what the difference between John 3:16 and Hebrews 2:9? We quote John 3:16, and we say that's the golden text of the Bible. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I don't know about that. But what's the difference between the two? John said God so loved the world. So I look at that, and that becomes more or less impartial, impersonal, non-personal. The whole world. Well, that's great. But when I read Hebrews, he died for every man. He died for the world of individuals. So I read Hebrews 2:9, he died for me. I know John 3:16 says the same thing. But when I read that, he died for every individual, that brings the thing down and makes it more personal, doesn't it? Neighbor, it costs God just as much to save one individual. That one individual is you. That it did to save all mankind that will ever be saved. Because the death of Christ. As far as I'm concerned, he died for one individual. That's Homer Haley. As far as you're concerned, he died for you as an individual. But when I look at that, I realize man must have a Savior. And he goes on to say there, for both he that is sanctified and they that are sanctified are all of one. Which cause he not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. For I sing thy praise. Jesus Christ then died. He might redeem unto himself a family of saved people. He might address us as brethren, and we address him as brethren. He's our older brother in the family of God. He's our older brother. He's the king and the high priest. I rule, reign with him, and I'm a priest in his priesthood. That's what he made me. Made me that. So when I realize what it cost God to save us, how he went, Jesus Christ went through the suffering thereof. Mock trials, spit upon, slapped, cursed, then finally went out bearing his cross, fell under the guest. Anyway, Simon of Cyrene was called in to bear it for him. And then here at the place where the hole had been digged, there they nailed him to it, raised it up and dropped it with a sickening thud into the hole prepared for it. They left him there to die. Now the Bible doesn't deal a great deal with the agony of the cross and all that. We spent a lot of time on that. The Bible emphasizes sacrifice. Sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. He shed his blood, poured out his life to save sinners from eternal death in sin. We've got our work cut out for us this week, haven't we? Preach the gospel of redeeming love and grace by which men are saved from the awful consequence, the awful penalty of death, of sin, rather. And don't take all of us. You pray, you talk. I'll pray, and I'll do the best I can preaching. You've listened well this morning. Maybe one soul in our audience who is not a Christian, whose life is steeped in sin, or maybe simply negative. Maybe just haven't done what you ought to do, obey the gospel. Maybe a good father, good mother, good son or daughter, good husband or wife, whatever it is, that good is not going to save you. You'll be saved only by the blood of Christ. You come this morning, confess your faith in, be baptized for remission of sin, raised to walk in newness of life. While together we stand and sing, God extend the invitation. You accept it while we sing.